Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to read the third and fourth chapters. And that's because in the Hebrew text, there are one chapter. I have no idea as to why in the English we break it up into two, but we'll go ahead and read both of those chapters together. And then God willing, next week in the evening service, we'll begin making our way through Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. So we'll start in on that. But for now, we have the prophet Malachi, and so we'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we pray and ask that you would speak to us powerfully, that as you spoke worlds into existence simply by saying, let there be light, let there be lights in the heavens, and let there be a firmament and an earth. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would say, let there be holiness in your people, and that it would spring forth due to the work of your Son applied powerfully and effectually by your Holy Spirit. As your Son and Spirit brought forth the old heavens and earth, we pray that they would continue to bring forth the new heavens and earth, not only in the greater creation, O Lord, but ultimately within our hearts and lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think that when you take a look at around at our culture, when you take a look at how we evaluate things, it's so important that we not take appearances too importantly. Don't think that I'm totally dismissing the importance of how you look or what you do. But as Shakespeare once said, all that glitters is not gold. Often you have heard that told. Many a man his life hath sold, but my outside to behold. In other words, we can look at the exterior of something and we can make a certain judgment about it, and we can maybe think positively or negatively about it. Nevertheless, appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Sometimes something that looks flashy, that it looks impressive, can indeed be impressive. But on the other hand, maybe something that is less impressive might tell us more. You know, I was doing a little bit of research on this, and that two of the most popular cars among millionaires are the Ford F-150 pickup truck and a Honda Civic. Just for the record, I drive a Honda Civic. I'm not a millionaire, just to let you know. But that being said, sometimes you have to look through appearances because something might look humble, but yet there could be a lot more beyond the surface that we don't know about. Well, I think such is the nature of the ministry of John the Baptist. Spoke a little bit about him this morning. You know, he lived out in the wilderness. He was dressed in camel's hair. He ate honey and wild honey and locusts. And so when he came out of the wilderness and really took upon himself, if you will, of course, by the divine call of God, the mantle of a prophet, there were many people that came out. They flocked to him because they wanted to see. You know, when you take the book of Malachi, there's about a 400-year gap from Malachi to the time of Christ, where there was essentially no prophetic activity whatsoever. There were no prophets. You can read in the Apocrypha, non-inspired Jewish literature of that period, how they themselves recognized that God had not sent a prophet in their midst. And so all of a sudden, here comes John, and he's wandering out of the wilderness. He's dressed like Elijah the prophet. And he's speaking words of judgment about the impending arrival of the Lord. And so I think many came out to see what was the fuss. They wanted to know what was John doing. I think many, as we know from the Gospels, took his words to heart by the grace of God. They received them. They repented of their sin. They were baptized in the Jordan by John. But there were others among them, the religious elite. Now, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, who sent their reconnaissance party out to the Jordan to inspect the ministry of John the Baptist, and I think that they were unimpressed. You know, when we think of a prophet, we might think of somebody who would come with some impression, some sort of gravitas, some sort of importance, perhaps some sort of fanfare. And yet that wasn't the case with John the Baptist. In fact, I suspect that a lot of the religious elite, a lot of the people in Jerusalem that either heard about his ministry or perhaps even personally witnessed it, they might have thought that he was mad. Who does he think he is? Why is he all dressed up in the garb of a prophet, let alone Elijah? What is he doing? And yet, this is where we have to be cautious, that we not judge a book by its cover. And in this, I think, is what we find here in terms of the nature of Malachi's concluding prophetic word in chapters 3 and 4. But what John has to do with Malachi, I think, needs to wait a little bit. I want us to unpack what's going on in chapters 3 and 4 before we return and consider the ministry of John the Baptist and his connections with the prophecy of Malachi. And so what we want to do first is we want to look about what kinds of sins the Israelites were guilty of. We want to look at their sin. Secondly, we want to see that God was going to come in judgment to hold them accountable for their wickedness. And then third and finally, we want to see how this third and fourth chapter holds out the cross of Christ and ultimately the way of the cross, not only for us as individuals, but ultimately for us as a corporate body, the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the people's sins, you can see from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, that the people were guilty of many egregious sins. The prophet spells out that they were guilty of sorcery, so witchcraft. They were guilty of adultery, sexual immorality. They were guilty of deception and oppression, cheating the worker out of his fair wages. And so it's important that we note these particular sins so that we can see how far the people have drifted from the Lord. I mean, we would think, you know, they have just returned to the promised land after their Babylonian captivity and exile. So you would think that they would be minding their spiritual P's and Q's, that they would be on top of the law, that they would be especially attentive to the teaching of the Lord. Well, we know from earlier chapters that one of the reasons behind their wickedness and behind their drift into sorcery, into adultery, into deception, and into their financially cheating ways is that the priests were leading them astray. The Lord leveled his accusations and his charges against the priests who were teaching false doctrine in chapter 2. Now, we want to keep in mind that the priests aren't the sole reason for the people's drifting. 20th century singer by the name of Anna Russell once wrote a ballad, perhaps you've heard of it, called the Psychiatric Folk Song. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, you know, it might be that the priests share a significant burden in the fact that they were leading the people astray. But God still holds the people personally responsible for their sin. They can't say, hey, Lord, the priests made us do it. The Lord had enlightened the people with the knowledge of his law, and they all knew it. Yes, the priests were teaching false doctrine. They were going to be held accountable, as we saw last week. But now the Lord is holding the people accountable. So naturally, you can see that theological error, and in this particular case, the false teaching of the priests, gives birth to a weak and deformed life, a weak and deformed ethics. Adultery was destroying marriages. Remember how the people, the men, were divorcing their wives and marrying foreign wives so that they could engage in idolatry. They were deceptive. Here they were lying. They were cheating people out of their fair wages. And this is not a time in the history of economics where the Israelites could say, well, this man, this employer is cheating me out of my wages. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to find another job. It wasn't that way. It wasn't a capitalist economy at this particular point in history. And so the people are somewhat trapped. And if you were trapped by your wages, trapped in terms of working for somebody, there was nowhere else you could go. So to cheat somebody out of their wages was essentially to take food out of their mouth. They were taking advantage of the weak. They were taking advantage of widows and of orphans. They were bilking the sojourners, God says. That is, the Gentiles that would pass through the land. Rather than sharing the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the promise that God had given to Abraham, to these Gentiles that would come through the land, instead the Israelites would see, how can we take advantage of these people? How can we bilk them for money? So the farther the people wandered away from God, the less that they feared him. You know, I just think naturally, if you're near a storm, I suspect the closer that you get to the storm, the more scared you become. But the further away you are from the storm, the less you have to worry. Well, I think this is the way it was with the people of Israel. And so the further away that they drifted, the less that they feared him. And so now, naturally, this meant that they were willing not only to cheat their fellow man out of his fair wages, deceiving widows and orphans and the sojourners, but they were naturally willing, therefore, to cheat God out of his due. And so God charged them with this. And of course, the people, as is their practice in the book of Malachi, were incredulous. Malachi 3:8, how have we robbed you? Who, us? And so the people were hiding behind a fig leaf of doctrine because they were saying, look, Lord, how can we cheat you? Nobody can rob you of anything. You're God. You own everything. They took their little doctrinal fig leaf and tried to cover over their sin, their thanklessness. They placed a thin veil of feigned orthodoxy over their sin, but God wasn't fooled. People weren't the least bit thankful and thus withheld their tithes and their offerings. But there was a practical side of robbing God. And that when the people failed to give their tithes and their offerings, the faithful priests who did depend on the offerings and the gifts would essentially have no food, no means by which they could carry out their ministry. There was one time when I was early in my pastorate where one of the parents of one of the young children in the congregation said, here is your money for giving your tithe. And the little girl said to her mother, I don't want to give my tithe to the church. And she seemed somewhat upset. And the mother asked her, why don't you want to give your tithe to the church? She says, because I found out it doesn't go to the church. It goes to pay the pastor. Well, okay, true enough. Pastor does get his salary from the church's tithes. And I think there's something to that in the people, in the sense that the people thought, why do we have to give our money to the priests, give our tithes of our sacrifices? If we don't fear God, then what need is there to give him the tithe? There's no respect for God. There's no respect for the ministry. In losing the sight of God, they lost sight of the importance of the ministry of the priests. And besides, who needs priests if you're not worshiping God? The people essentially had become selfish and greedy. They were cheating people out of their wages. They were robbing widows and orphans. They were bilking sojourners. They were cheating God out of his tithes so that they could gather more money for themselves. A word that comes from one of John Steinbeck's novels, the quality of owning freezes you forever in I and cuts you off forever from the we. So much it's the case with the greed and the love of money that all you can think about is yourself, the I, and you forget about the we. I think this is certainly the case with the people of Israel. And so, notice this progression of conduct, of sinfulness. They have no fear of God. They rob God out of his tithes and offerings. They have no fear of God. That leads them to mistreating and deceiving and cheating their fellow Israelites. Well, then, of course, it's not much of a step further to begin to speak ill of God. Says in Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and following, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Now, once again, here the people are incredulous. How have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And how we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Do you notice the nature of the financial language here? What profit is it for us to serve God? What gain is there in it? Moreover, look at the evildoers. They prosper, and God does nothing. So what point is there in serving God? It's pointless. It's useless. And so they looked upon the Lord as a burden, as an obligation, as a duty, not as a delight, a joy, and a blessing. And rather than mourning their abundant sins, they instead boasted in it. And in fact, they looked upon the Lord's patience with their sin as license, as permission. So what need is there to serve God if he never holds anybody accountable? And so this is the nature of the sin of the people. Which brings us to our second point, which is naturally the coming judgment against the people. As Proverbs says in chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And this is certainly the case with the Israelites. They are so full of themselves. They are so greedy and selfish that they have essentially become deaf, dumb, and blind to the things of the Lord. And the people thought that they were safe, but God says, I'm going to come in judgment. And he says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Living in Southern California, it's a beautiful place, beautiful weather, you know, beach, mountains, the whole nine yards. But it was personally stressful for me because every late summer and fall is fire season. You always, you know, sometimes fire watch would be high, incidents of, because what happens is it rains like 14 days out of the year, and that 14 days out of the year is usually in the spring, everything turns green, and then say from May until November, you don't get any rain. So everything turns dry, brown. They romantically refer to it as the Golden Hills of California. I look at it as the fire kindling of California is what it really is. And I can remember driving through some of the hills after one of these massive fires had gone through. There was nothing left. It was scorched. The earth was black. All of the grass, all of the trees, there was nothing left. I'd never seen such darkness and blackness over the terrain like that. No golden hills. It was blackened hills, blackened with soot and ash. And this is what God is saying. I'm coming after the arrogant, after the evildoers. There's going to be nothing left. So essentially, to put it in the words of Revelation, God was going to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath were stored, and he was coming in judgment. He would rectify the situation. He would judge Israel for their sins. He says in Malachi 3:5, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. Here, the people thought that they could flee the presence of God and live however they wanted. And God said, no, I'm coming. I'm coming. But yet, I hope you also see that in the midst of the judgment, we also see that contrary to the false opinions of the people, that God had not forgotten his people. God had not let the sin of the wicked go unchecked. Notice in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, he says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Notice the judgment. Burning fire comes for the wicked, but the people of God are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In the face of the Israelite faithlessness, God was faithful to his covenant promises. He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to redeem their seed. And so here God is saying, I'm keeping my word. And so in the midst of his judgment against the wicked, he would shower the repentant in the light of the gospel. Notice how he describes this. And it's such a world of contrast between the judgment upon the wicked where he burns them to stubble versus the joy and the blessing and the redemption that he visits upon the repentant, upon the righteous in Malachi 4 verses 2 and 3. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It almost makes you think of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ of righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. So even in the midst of this judgment, this dark message of judgment, we still see the light of the gospel shown forth and held out to repentant sinners. And blessedly, you even see fruit right here in the immediate context of Malachi's ministry. Notice verse 16, that God visits his people with mercy, and it says there in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. There were repentant sinners that heard the message, that responded to the Lord's message of judgment, and who heard that promise that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and they sought out this outpouring of mercy. So much so that the prophet talks of a book of remembrance was written before him, which is another way of saying that their names were written in the book of life, never to be erased, never to be stricken. God gave them the eyes of faith so that they could see the truth behind what seemed like the ordinary words of an ordinary man, the prophet Malachi. You know that the wicked probably just spurned the message and said, "We have no need for you. We have no need for God." This brings us to our third and final point, which is the way of the cross. And it brings us back to John the Baptist, the one dressed like Elijah the prophet who lived in the wilderness and ate the wild locusts and honey. See, God told the people in Malachi's day that he was coming in judgment. But he told them that he would send his messenger before this happened. He would send Elijah. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He says, "I'm going to send my messenger. I'm sending Elijah." But he says in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, I think that those who were aware of this prophecy, undoubtedly the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they thought that Elijah would come with the blasts of trumpets and the splendor of heaven. And yet, when Elijah did come, there were some that did see him. There were some that did hear him. There were some that repented because they could look past appearances. As so often the Lord calls us to do, to look at things, to look at the world, to look at people, not with the eyes of the world, but rather with the eyes of faith. You know, so often it's the case that we have to look through things, not at them. I can remember being in seminary going to a Bible study once that was held at a diner. And at this particular diner, the owner was selling theology books. I may have told this story before, but that's where I bought my first copy of Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, in a diner of all places. And he had a free Bible study. You could show up on Wednesday or Thursday morning at 6 o'clock in the morning for free breakfast and Bible study. And the people that gathered there were of a mean and ordinary sort. They were lowly people. A lot of them were homeless. And yet as I sat there and I listened to the Bible study and I ate my breakfast and I looked around me, I thought, this is the kingdom of heaven. How many people would look into that picture and they would look upon it with the eyes of the world and evaluate it the way that the world does and see, what a bunch of losers. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to look at things with the eyes of faith. And the people who looked at John the Baptist looked at him with the eyes of faith, given by God and his grace. But nevertheless, they could see beyond what the world saw. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I can remember sitting in a meeting of a theological society where New Testament scholars with PhDs were debating back and forth, and a New Testament scholar said, "I don't think that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. He was mistaken. John the Baptist was mistaken." And another New Testament scholar said, "I think I'll take the words of Jesus over your words, if you don't mind me saying so." And I was sitting there thinking, yeah. Jesus himself says John the Baptist is Elijah to come. I suspect that that was difficult for them to accept because they're thinking, this doesn't look like the glory and the splendor of heaven. This doesn't look like what we would expect in terms of this magnificent messenger that was supposed to come and to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet again, he has to tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and following, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." Remember, Herod had him killed. "So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The people looked, and they judged the book by its cover. And judge them they did. They killed him. But this is where we have to see that such is the nature of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Such is the nature of Christ's message. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and following, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Such is the nature of the ministry of Malachi, one who was largely rejected in his day. Such is the nature of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was rejected in his day by most. Such is the nature of Jesus. And I would submit to you that such is the nature of the ministry of the church, as Christ has called us to this prophetic ministry to herald the gospel of Christ. Why is it? Why is it that God has robed the message of our salvation in such humility and in such lowliness? Why wouldn't he come with all of the splendor of heaven to take all of the sinners, whether we're talking of Israel, whether we're talking of the world, and to show them definitively, you're sinful and you're wrong. This is the truth. I think the answer to that question comes to us from John the Baptist's simple but nevertheless profoundly deep words. "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." If John had come on the clouds of heaven, if he had come with great splendor, I think people would have naturally been drawn to him. But yet Malachi's ministry was not to point to himself, but to point to the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's ministry was to point to Christ and to say, "I must decrease, he must increase." Beloved in Christ, in our own lives, both individually and corporately as the church, the body of Christ, we have to pray that Christ would give us the eyes of faith so that we would look past appearances and look past all that glitters. The Israelites were drawn away by selfishness and greed, among other vices, and their avarice led them to rob God, to cheat the priests, to consult with sorcerers, to double-cross workers out of fair wages, and to oppress widows and orphans. Yet the one who receives the grace of God in Christ seeks to worship God, and the right relationship that we have with our Creator shapes both our dealings with Him, but as well as our dealings with our fellow human beings. In the words of Paul, having the mind of Christ enables us both to die to ourselves and to utter with John the Baptist, He must increase, but we must decrease. Can you hear and can you see what the inverse of this message is? Is that if false doctrine, if greed, led the people to double-cross workers, to rob widows and orphans, to rob God of His tithes and offerings, to engage in adultery, then the inverse should be true of the people of God who love the Lord God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who have been saved by His grace. That we would be fair and perhaps even generous with those that we deal with in terms of work and wages. That we would be faithful in our marriages. That we would care for widows and orphans. That we would not rob God of His tithes and His offerings. There's a sense in which all of those things may seem mundane and ordinary. But in the light of this passage, and in the humility with which Christ enrobes His people and His church and His message, those things are not ordinary, but rather this is the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of our salvation, of our sanctification. It's another way, by being faithful in those seemingly small areas, that we shine forth the grace of Christ. And it's another way of saying, He must increase and we must decrease. That's not only at an individual level, but I think it's something that must also occur at a corporate level. Are we going to be led astray as a church, whether as this church or the church at large, by seeking influence, by seeking power, by seeking wealth, so that we can, at least in our minds, use these things for good? You know, just today, I was talking with someone in my home, my mother-in-law, and she was saying that she had read in the internet about a PCA church in Virginia having their live stream worship service automatically cut off. And they received a message that it was some sort of auto-generated message that the content of the message was deemed offensive. You know, and I thought, well, don't get me wrong. I love the live stream. I love the ability for us to reach out to the rest of the world, wherever they may be. But I'm so grateful that the Lord has left the message of salvation to the foolishness of preaching the gospel. It doesn't require YouTube. It doesn't require social media. It doesn't require the internet. It just requires churches to be faithful. To be faithful in that humble garb of Malachi, in that humble garb of Elijah, of John the Baptist, in that humble garb of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful to that calling that He has given to the church to go into the nations and to preach the gospel and disciple them and to teach them everything that the Lord has taught us. When we are right with God, then we have a foundation upon which we can be right with our neighbors, where we can prepare the way of the Lord. Because, beloved, this message is still awaiting its fulfillment. Elijah has come, Christ has come to His temple, but that day of judgment still lies on the horizon, which means that we as the church, both individually and corporately, have that responsibility of heralding this message. And praying that God in His mercy, as the message goes out, that He would save His people, that He would redeem them. That we would share the love of Christ, not only among one another, but also with our neighbors. God first loves us so that we can love him and his neighbors. Our neighbors as well. How do we know when we drift from Christ? Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Beloved, the law shows us where the road of Christ lies. May we flee from our sin. May we never speak evil of God. May we live with an acute awareness that Elijah has come. Christ has redeemed us, and now we only await his return. But as we wait, may we live out the grace that we have received through our union with Christ. May we worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and may we never rob him. May we be fair and even generous in all of our dealings with our neighbors, so that our neighbors see the light of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't have to be in great and magnificent things, but rather the light of the gospel more frequently becomes manifest in those seemingly ordinary, mundane, everyday things, those day in and day out things where we have the opportunity to shine the light of eternity into this sin-darkened world. May we do so, and maybe it said so of us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the mercy and grace that, like those people in the days of Malachi, you have enabled us to hear the message. You have enabled us to talk to one another. You have enabled us to fear you. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we have taken shelter in the Son of Righteousness, he who has arisen and in whom we have found healing in his wings, we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us close to you, that you would not let us drift into the dark waters of greed and selfishness. So often, O Lord, all those things that glitter look so appealing and so attractive. We think so much, O Lord, of how much more money we can get. What's the next possession to purchase? What's the next thing that we can buy? And our hearts slowly begin to drift away from you. Oh, Father, let us not be drawn astray by such worldly interests and concern. But rather, O Lord, may we be drawn closer unto you. And that by your grace and through the grace of Christ and the Spirit, that you would tune our hearts so that we would desire to sing your praises, that you would fill our hearts with a contentment so that we would not think so much about what we can take and what we can get, but, O Lord, that instead that you would grant to us the mind of Christ so that we can think, what can we give? How can we serve? How can we serve you? How can we serve one another? O Father, have mercy upon us for the sake of Christ and for the glory of his gospel. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.